Love or charity believeth all things. That does not mean that love accepts for truth every last thing, that it will believe absolutely everything. That's folly, not love. Some things are contrary to fact. Some things just are not true. They're false. So you read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15, the simple believeth every word, or the naive, the simple. But the prudent man looketh well to his going. The wise man is discerning. So when the text says charity believeth all things, it doesn't mean it believes every last thing. And then you see the advantage of understanding those words, all things, as adverbial. Always, charity always believes, always hopes, always endures. But now as we take it as the way it's written in the King James, beareth all things, believeth all things, and we think of the strength of love, we see that what it means is this, that especially in the communion of the saints and in our relationships, our interpersonal close relationships, we believe. And the word believe has the idea of trusting. There's a mutual trust between believers. Where we love one another, we trust one another. That's the idea. Love believes all things. Love takes others at their word. We're not suspicious and critical and judgmental of them, but we assign the best motives to what they do or say. If they're kind or helpful, we believe that that's from a genuine desire in their heart to love us. That they're not just trying to butter us up or put themselves forward and doing this for some selfish motive, but instead of judging motives, we believe all things. And even if they do something wrong, or if we hear a rumor or story regarding another that puts them in a bad light, we're reluctant to believe it, or we'll try to find an explanation that puts them in a positive light, because love believes all things. Maybe a couple of simple examples help us to understand this. If someone's late for church, or they miss church, or they're not at Bible study, we don't immediately jump to a conclusion which would judge their spirituality. There can be 100 reasons that have nothing to do with sin that someone might not be there. So there may be car troubles or sick children or work-related absences and so on. And then in love, when we come to them gently and we give them the benefit of the doubt. Love believeth all things. Well, you think of a responsibility of parents towards children with regard to love. So you have clear expectations for your children and they're reasonable. That clear expectation is perhaps this, that your child has to clean their room, put things away, and make their bed. And ordinarily the child lives up to those expectations. They know those expectations. And then you find one day that the child didn't do what they should have done. A love that believes all things doesn't fly off the handle, but you think, I wonder what's going on. And you patiently inquire into the situation, because love doesn't judge motives, but believes all things. That doesn't mean that love is blind, and that love is blind particularly to sin or to faults. But as verse 6 puts it, it rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It focuses not on the weaknesses and the failures of others, but on the strengths and the virtues, as one commentator put it. We gaze on strengths and glance at flaws. We gaze on strengths and we glance at flaws. That's a love that believes all things. But now too often for us it's the other way around. We gaze on flaws and weaknesses, and we barely glance or notice strengths and virtues. And then we assign motives and sin to people. That's wholly unfair, and that's not loving. You can think of examples of that from Scripture. I want to reference a couple of them. The first one is in the book of Job. You remember what happened to Job in the first couple of chapters. He lost all that he had, and then his children all died, and then he became ill, and he sat in dust and ashes. And he had friends who heard about it. And they came not to recognize Job's sorrow and suffering, not to sit and to comfort him, But they came and made an effort in all their speech to incriminate Job. So that you read this in Job chapter 22, Eliphaz, the main friend or the main spokesman of the friends of Job, says this. Job 22, verse 5, "Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares around about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee." What a friend, huh? Who needs enemies when you have a friend like that? "Job, I know why you're going through this trouble and affliction in your life. It's because you haven't cared for the poor and you haven't fed the widow." And all of it was false. What do we see here? They didn't love Job, they hated him. Or you think of the Pharisees. They had a hypercritical and judgmental approach, so that Jesus says of them that they strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel, Matthew 23, verse 24. That is, in their self-righteousness, they saw all the tiny little flaws and blemishes in others, and they looked down their self-righteous noses at those things, and in their own lives and in their own conduct, everything was permissible. They dealt with just the external requirements of the law, and they saw themselves as righteous. And they were able to pin blame and sin on others. And Jesus takes that and applies it to His own disciples. He tells them over and over again to beware, beware, because that same Pharisaistic attitude is in the sinful heart of every one of us. So in Matthew chapter 7, He says to His disciples, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam from thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote from thy brother's eye." And you see what Jesus is doing. He's taking the practice of the Pharisees and the doctrine, the self-righteous doctrine of the Pharisees, and He's applying it to us. And He's saying, don't be hypocritical. If you deal with others that way, you can expect others to deal with you that way. With what judgment you meet, it shall be meted to you again. And so He says later in the same chapter, verse 12, in the golden rule, "Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Love believeth all things. It's not hasty in judgment or censorious or critical. Is this how you live with your fellow believers in the church? Or are you quick to judge, quick to put down, quick to believe the worst, quick to find fault, quick to be critical? Or, in the words of Philippians 2, do you esteem others better than yourself? Love believeth all things. That's the meaning of the text as it deals with interpersonal relationships. And certainly that's the context here, isn't it? It's talking about our relationships with one another. But the word believeth should make us think beyond just believing in people. Because people can't always be believed. People can't always be trusted. But love always believes. And then when we think about that, we realize that faith has to do with God and our relationship to God. So the one who loves always believes. And I want you to follow closely what I'm going to say here, because you see here how our love for God is related to our love for the neighbor. And our believing and our faith in God helps us to love our neighbor, even makes it possible for us to love the unlovely, to love those who would hurt us and harm us or have, to love our enemies, to love the ungodly. You see here how strong love is, that it never gives up. Because it believes. Always believes. particularly believes in the sovereignty of God, in His grace, and in His providence. What do you believe about God in regard to your salvation and the grace of God towards you? The true child of God believes that his salvation is all of grace. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He confesses what Paul has addressed and said earlier to the Corinthians, that you don't make yourself to differ. There's nothing that you have that you haven't first received, and that salvation is freely and entirely of grace. You don't deserve it. Before the grace of God came to you, you walked in darkness. If it weren't for the grace of God, you wouldn't know and you wouldn't believe and you wouldn't understand the gospel. You wouldn't know God. When you look out at the world of sin, though you hate it, you humbly confess to yourself, but for the grace of God, there go I. And you realize that you are capable. In your flesh dwells the desire and the capability to go after every sort of sin. There's an appeal. Now, if that's what you believe concerning the grace of God and the sovereignty of God's grace towards you, then don't you also believe that God could work that way in the life of any sinner? Anyone else? If you love someone and you believe in the power of sovereign grace, then you don't give up on them. You recognize that what God has done for you, He could do for them. And you realize that God could use you as a means in the life of that other person. There's an evangelistic kind of love here. You believe, love believes in the power of God's grace. And then love also believes in the sovereignty of God in providence. You believe this, that God has sovereignly brought you and every situation of your life into your life. Everyone, everything that everyone does or says, God has brought into your life. And if you believe that and you love, then you receive things from the hand of God, not just from others. This is the remarkable example in Scripture of Joseph and his treatment of and his forgiveness of his brothers. How could he do that? Why didn't he, as they feared after their father had died, why didn't he get back at them? Well, it was because he believed. Even when he was wronged, he believed. He didn't stop believing. Because of that, rather than just reacting to people, he responded in faith to God, that God was sovereign in his providence. That's why Jesus says we can even love our enemies. And that we can pray for, and we should pray for those who would despitefully use us and say all manner of evil against us falsely for His sake. And we pray for them, and we pray even for their repentance and their salvation as they hurt us. You see how strong love is? There's the power in a love that believes to forgive and to love the neighbor for God's sake. Love always believes. Love never loses trust in who God is and what God can do by the power of His grace and the providence of God that brought whatever it is that comes to us in life. And so you see here, there's a dimension of our love that arises from our faith in God. We want to make some applications that are relatable. And the first is a kind of general application. And the first general application or principle here is that trust is essential for any relationship, that you cannot have a relationship without trust. And there are two aspects to that, two main applications that come from that. The first is this, that in our relationships and for our relationships to be strong, we have to be trustworthy. That is, we have to be honest with others. Think of the closest relationship of marriage, what the Bible calls a one flesh union. Men, in your marriages, your wife has the right to know where you are. She has the right to see what you're seeing on the internet. Women, your husband has the right to know how you're using money, what you're spending it on. There needs to be trust. relationships, the strongest relationships are built on trust. So we should want openness and honesty so that there can be trust. And if we're hiding things, we can expect there to be suspicion. And that erodes a relationship. And then on the flip side, if we love others, we won't be overly suspicious of them or critical or judgmental. We ought to trust one another in love. And again, in marriage, it's not wrong for a husband or a wife to be completely accountable and open to each other, or your children to be accountable to you. But this is something that we must do honestly and openly. You don't spy on one another. That's not love. Jesus says if you have a problem, you go to your brother. That's Matthew 18. That's love. Not spying, but open communication. So that they know. Anything else is unloving and controlling and erodes relationships. The best relationships are built on trust. And we can't have love without trust. So that's a general application, and certainly it's broader than just marriage and the family, isn't it? To trust one another. We have to be honest with one another. But then there's a second area of application that has to do with life in the church. And what does that trust look like in the church? Well, it's certainly important in some of the ways that I've pointed out already, that we not judge one another or take a position of moral superiority over others and be critical of them. That we take others at their word, that we receive one another as genuine in the church. Every Sunday we confess that we believe in the communion of saints, and that's not first our communion with each other, but it's the communion of believers with Christ, and that means that we approach one another, seeing one another in Jesus Christ. And we love one another from that perspective. And so it's important. But it's also very important with regard to the government of the church and the oversight of the members of the church. The office bearers of the church must, first of all, respect one another and receive each other in the Lord, but then they must, in their view of the congregation, receive the members as genuine members of Christ. That's true, and that's important. Even when a member falls into sin, you don't suddenly dismiss one as unbelieving and unregenerate. But here's a sheep that wandered and that needs love. The unity and the peace of the church is destroyed by suspicion. This kind of love is essential for our living with each other in the church. And then there's a third area of application with regard to unbelievers who are or perhaps were a part of our life. The love that believes all things never gives up until their dying day on the possibility of their salvation. And that's not because you believe in them, but because you believe in God. In God who is sovereign, and in God who in His providence put such people in your pathway, and in God who is pleased perhaps to use your witness and your love for their salvation. And so you pray for them. We believe in predestination. And in the end, that's our confidence when a loved one walks in unbelief. We rest in God. But we don't know what God may be pleased to do in the heart of one while they're still living. There's a situation that, as a pastor, you become very familiar with, and that is believing parents having wayward children. People who wander far from the church and far from the truth. A parent who loves that child, though the relationship is different and strained, will pray for them, believing that God is able to do much more than we could ask or even think. And so the Apostle Paul says that his heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel, that his brethren according to the flesh, might be saved. So it doesn't just have to be in a parent-child relationship. Maybe you're praying for your parents as a child. Maybe you're praying for your siblings. Maybe you're praying for neighbors or for somebody you work with. And you do that believing what God is able to do in His grace. Doesn't mean He always will, but He can. I want to conclude the sermon this morning with some, I'll call them, inspiring examples of just this. The first is an example from church history. It's the great example of Monica, the mother of Augustine. She was a believer. She was fervent in prayer for her son. The story goes this way, that Augustine, when he became a young man, went off to school. And as he went off to school and was away from his mother's care, he also lived a very loose life. Impressed with his own intellectual abilities and rhetorical gifts, he became proud and he fell into not only philosophical error of Manichaeism, which was twisted and permissive, but he fell into immorality and he lived with a woman and even had a child with her. From North Africa, Augustine moved to Italy, first to Rome and then to Milan. And his mother, Monica, who was aware of all these things in his life, including the immorality, prayed daily for him, rebuking him when she had opportunity, not allowing him and his live-in woman to come into her home. But she prayed for him, and she followed him even to Milan, so that there she could speak with him and pray with him, and he could know of that love that she had for him. In Milan, there was a great preacher named Ambrose, an Augustine, who wanted to develop his rhetorical skills, went to hear Ambrose preach, not because he was interested in the content of what Ambrose would preach, but he wanted to learn something about the art of rhetoric. And as he sat and heard Ambrose speak, it wasn't the power of Ambrose's rhetoric that got a hold of Augustine, but it was the power of the gospel that Ambrose preached. And Augustine went and he took up the scriptures and he read in Romans 13 of renouncing the deeds of the flesh, and he repented and he put away his sin and he believed and he forsook his lifestyle and his philosophy. And Augustine tells us it was his mother's prayers that pursued him, and that he couldn't escape, and that were answered. Who is it that's lost, that is pursued by your prayers? Love believes all things. The second example is the example of a father in Scripture in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We know that the father here represents the way that God receives the repentant sinner. But there is in this father also an example for parents with wayward children. What was the father doing all the while that his son was wandering and lost? He saw his son coming afar off. That is, he was standing by the road waiting for his son to come back, because love believes all things. And what a joy when he returned. A celebration. Go and read about it in Luke 15. Not a suspicion, but a genuine reception. Because love believes all things. And the point is, if this is the way God has loved us, so we ought to love others. One final example, and that's the tenderness of Jesus Christ in dealing with His disciple Peter. Peter was a hard, difficult person to love. And like Jacob, what made Peter so difficult to love was his pride, that so often he stood in his own strength, so much so that when Christ said to his disciples, "You're all going to be offended because of me tonight and scattered like sheep," Peter said, "Though all men forsake thee, I will never forsake thee." And Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, no, tonight, before the sun comes up tomorrow, before dawn breaks, before the rooster crows twice, you'll have denied me three times. But Peter, Satan wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." When all you see is a life in the grip of Satan, don't stop praying. Love believes all things. Amen.